Hey, good evening, everybody. I will be doing the psalm reading today. It will be Psalm 36, so go ahead and get started. To the choir master of David, the servant of the Lord. Transgression speaks to the wicked deep in his heart. There is no fear of God before his eyes, for he flatters himself in his own eyes, that his iniquity cannot be found out and hated. The words of his mouth are trouble and deceit. He has ceased to act wisely and do good. He plots trouble while on his bed. He sets himself in a way that is not good. He does not reject evil. Your steadfast love, O Lord, extends to the heavens, your faithfulness to the clouds. Your righteousness is like the mountains of God. Your judgments are like the great deep. Man and beast you save, O Lord. How precious is your steadfast love, O God. The children of mankind take refuge in the shadow of your wings. They feast on the abundance of your house, and you give them drink from the river of your delights. For with you is the fountain of life. In your light do we see light. O, continue your steadfast love to those who know you, and your righteousness to the upright of heart. Let not the foot of arrogance come upon me, nor the hand of the wicked drive me away. There the evildoers lie fallen. They are thrust down, unable to rise.
We're going to be looking at Numbers 8. We just finished up number 7, the longest chapter in the Pentateuch. In the first 5 books of the Bible, which is the books of Moses. So we just finished that up, and people of Israel, by tribe, were bringing offerings for the dedication of the altar after it was anointed. And then it says, then right before we're going to get into chapter 8, the end of chapter 7 says, and when Moses went into the tent of meeting to speak with the Lord, he heard the voice speaking to him from above the mercy seat that was on the Ark of the Testimony, from between the two cherubim, and it spoke to him. And just thinking about, think of the profundity, like Moses, the voice of God, God himself is speaking to Moses, who is in turn here to lead God's people, Israel. So, powerful, miraculous, incredible, truly incredible. So we're going to go to chapter 8, and I think even thinking of, there's a sense, I felt it even as we were reading, this sense of like almost like a hush in the room, a sense of the holiness of God and the holiness of his presence in the tabernacle. And I think it's important to, as we're reading forward now, consider that same sense of holiness. You know, I think holiness is something which, and even just a feeling of holiness, the idea of the sacred, is something which in a society that kind of can claim there is no sacred at times, right? Or can claim that, well, human rights are sacred, but there's no God behind that, you know, which is, it's nonsensical. But rather, the biblical vision is there is a sacred, there is holiness. And I want us to be thinking about that, something that we don't necessarily always encounter, at least in the broader world, that concept. Be thinking about that as we're entering in here. So, Numbers chapter 8. Now the Lord spoke to Moses, saying, speak to Aaron and say to him, when you set up the lamps, the 7 lamps shall give light in front of the lampstand. And Aaron did so. He set up its lamps in front of the lampstand as the Lord commanded Moses. And this was the workmanship of the lampstand, hammered work of gold. From its base to its flowers, it was hammered work. According to the pattern that the Lord had shown Moses, so he made the lampstand. And that's kind of a rhythm we've seen in the scripture, according to the pattern that God showed Moses, that was a pattern which they were to make the tabernacle and the holy things within it. The golden lampstand is described at length in Exodus 25, described as having cups like almond blossoms. Beautiful thing. And then next we're going to be looking at, we're going to be talking about the Levites from among the people of Israel. Remember, there's like Aaron and his sons. They are the priests for Israel, appointed by the Lord. And then they have these other people, the Gershonites, the Kohathites, and the Merarites, who are to serve the sons of Aaron, to serve the priests, which we saw in chapter 3 of Numbers. So we're going to hear more about their cleansing. And the Lord spoke to Moses, saying, take the Levites from among the people of Israel and cleanse them. Thus you shall do to them to cleanse them. Sprinkle the water of purification upon them, and let them go with a razor all over all their body, and wash their clothes and cleanse themselves. Then let them take a bull from the herd and its grain offering, a fine flour mixed with oil, and you shall take another bull from the herd for a sin offering. And you shall bring the Levites before the tent of meeting and assemble the whole congregation of the people of Israel. When you bring the Levites before the Lord, the people of Israel shall lay their hands on the Levites, And Aaron shall offer the Levites before the Lord as a wave offering from the people of Israel, that they may do the service of the Lord. Then the Levites shall lay their hands on the heads of the bulls, and you shall offer the one for a sin offering and the other for a burnt offering to the Lord to make atonement for the Levites. And you shall set the Levites before Aaron and his sons, and shall offer them as a wave offering to the Lord. Thus you shall separate the Levites from among the people of Israel, and the Levites shall be mine. And after that, the Levites shall go in to serve at the tent of meeting when you have cleansed them and offered them as a wave offering. For they are wholly given to me from among the people of Israel. Instead of all who open the womb, the firstborn of all the people of Israel, I have taken them for myself. For all the firstborn among the people of Israel are mine, both of man and of beast. On the day that I struck down all the firstborn in the land of Egypt, I consecrated them for myself, and I have taken the Levites instead of all the firstborn among the people of Israel. And I have given the Levites as a gift to Aaron and his sons from among the people of Israel to do the service for the people of Israel at the tent of meeting and to make atonement for the people of Israel, that there may be no plague among the people of Israel when the people of Israel come near the sanctuary. Now remember that plague that's mentioned there. If the people of Israel in a state of unholiness, if it's like if they were to approach the sanctuary, if they were to, in a sense, go where they should not go, right? Enter into this sacred space when there is impurity in them, then that would be disastrous, right? We've heard this again and again, this sense of like the holiness of God, we realize our unholiness and that we need atonement, we need sacrifice, things to make right. And if the people of Israel were to, in an unauthorized way, if people were to kind of just come in there, there would actually be death for them, destruction. It would be disastrous to the entire nation of Israel. And that's not because God loves them, because he doesn't love them, he's saying it. He's saying it actually because he cares about them. He loves them. He is inviting them into relationship. But true relationship, real relationship with somebody who actually loves you, that doesn't just mean like you, it doesn't just mean you tell them what they want to hear. You tell them what's actually true, right? What is actually true and good. And that's what God is doing. He's like, he's warning them because he's actually looking out for them. He doesn't want them to be destroyed. And the entirety of the Bible, the entirety of the law here is actually written so that God can be in relationship, so that people can draw near to him in the right ways, in the appropriate ways, in the appropriate ways. So, thus did Moses and Aaron and all the congregation of the people of Israel to the Levites. According to all that the Lord commanded Moses concerning the Levites, the people of Israel did to them. And the Levites purified themselves from sin and washed their clothes, and Aaron offered them as a wave offering before the Lord. And Aaron made atonement for them to cleanse them. And after that, the Levites went in to do their service in the tent of meeting before Aaron and his sons. As the Lord had commanded Moses concerning the Levites, so they did to them. There's that kind of this beautiful recurring phrase, this kind of formula that ends sections like this. And then from there, we're going to talk about the retirement of the Levite, what that actually looks like when the Levites, in terms of, when do they actually stop and what happens to them when they stop. And the Lord spoke to Moses, saying, this applies to the Levites. From 25 years old and upward, they shall come to do duty in the service of the tent of meeting. And from the age of 50 years, they shall withdraw from the duty of the service and serve no more. They minister to their brothers in the tent of meeting by keeping guard, but they shall do no service. Thus shall you do to the Levites in assigning their duties. And something, I want to point out a few interesting things here. One, I mean, obviously, like, it's interesting there's like 50 years old is kind of the stop date. And I think it's interesting to even just be reminded as I'm reading, you know, it doesn't give us the exact reasons why that is the date for them to stop. But one thing that comes to mind is like the priesthood, that was like physical work, right? That was physical involving work. And I think it may even be the sense of like, man, giving the Lord your best, which is a concept we see again and again and again, the first fruits. Even just the fact that earlier the Lord is talking about the cleansing of the Levites, saying separating the Levites. He says, all the firstborn of Israel are mine, both a man and a beast, and I am going to take the Levites actually specifically to serve the Lord instead of the firstborn of all of Israel. So there's a sense of like the firstborn. The firstborn, you know, is a sense of like this highly valued son, right, of a family. And here, you know, you think of like, oh, like the highly valued, the most valuable, the valuable years of one's life, like giving your best to the Lord. And I think there may be something at play here too, also, like from ages 25 to 50, just kind of the prime of one's life, physically speaking, right? In the sense of bringing the best to the Lord. Also, something that's just a sidebar is in Numbers 4:3, during the census, it's of those age 30 and upwards who enter the service for the work of the tent of meeting. And it's actually, and here it says, 25 years. And something's interesting has been suggested, and this makes a lot of sense to me, is that perhaps there was like a 5-year apprenticeship. And you think this is very elaborate work. Like an apprenticeship makes so much sense for people to enter into. So that's interesting. And I think also just like, even for today, like for us, just thinking like, man, we can kind of not think about it like this, but the great honor, the ultimate honor of serving the Lord, like think for these people, the honor it would be, wow, I get to serve the God of the universe who is at the center of my nation's, of national life, right? And for us, we're actually, we're invited in to serving the same God. The New Testament speaks of the priesthood of all believers. We're invited into that. The same God at the heart of the universe, really behind everything that matters. We're invited to serve him. And, you know, I think sometimes because as Christians, it's like, oh, well, like, because this is given to us by grace. It's freely offered by grace, and we enter into that not by works, but by grace, because Christ has been the ultimate sacrifice who has given us, robed us with his righteousness. The thing that can happen that is a tragedy is we start to think of his grace as cheap, or like, well, it's free, so it's like, you know, you kind of think like, well, like, he cleansed me, and like, okay, like, serving God, okay, yeah, that's something I can do, kind of like, I'd be happy to like, you know, serve occasionally or give some money to the church offering. But serving God is this call to like, think of the holiness, think of what it cost Jesus, and think of like the intensity of like the, I'm not even sure if intensity is the right word, but the seriousness, the high bar that we see set in the law here for like, man, serving God is a serious thing and being made holy is a serious thing. And sin, finding a way to atone for sin is such a serious thing. That grace costs so much. I would say, I mean, if it requires the precious blood of God himself come in man, then there's a sense in which it's infinitely costly. It's this infinite grace. That's something I think of oftentimes in terms of sin. We can think of sin kind of lightly, like, oh, can't we just kind of like brush it under the carpet, or just like, yeah, it's just a little bit, you know, boys will be boys. It's just a little bit this and this. And like, even we can think like, why did Jesus need to die? Sometimes people think, why did he need to die? Like for my sins, like, couldn't God have just said like, oh, it's fine. It's like, I'm forgetting about it. But remember, God is a God of justice and holiness. And this is something I was thinking about this week, this idea that rebelling against God is an infinite transgression in a sense. It is like, it is a cosmic rebellion. It's like an infinite sin. So an infinite sin requires doesn't just require animals' blood to be spilled, because we're actually told in the New Testament that the blood of animals cannot atone for sin ultimately, right? The ultimate atonement is in Christ, because for an infinite sin, infinite kind of chasm, if you think of, like opens up at our feet between us and God, it requires something infinite, divine, to bridge that, if that makes sense. That's how I think about it. So, a great honor that we're invited into, like so beautiful and so kind to the Lord. So next we're going to talk about the Passover, which again is this yearly, something that was given as a yearly remembrance, a yearly national time of, you know, a holiday. It's funny, you think of that word holiday, but actually think of tear it apart, because holiday, you think of like, oh yeah, July 4th or like Labor Day, and I get a Monday off and, you know, barbecue. But actually like think the word holiday, holy day. Two words, holy day, right? So I think of Passover as like a holiday in the sense of like, oh, a holy day. The whole nation is coming together. It's 7 days actually, but so they've already been told to keep the Passover every year, and we're gonna hear more about that right now in chapter 9. And the Lord spoke to Moses in the wilderness of Sinai in the first month of the second year after they had come out of the land of Egypt, saying, let the people of Israel keep the Passover at its appointed time. On the 14th day of this month at twilight, you shall keep it at its appointed time. According to all its statutes and all its rules, you shall keep it. So Moses told the people of Israel that they should keep the Passover. And they kept the Passover in the first month, on the 14th day of the month, at twilight in the wilderness of Sinai. According to all that the Lord commanded Moses, so the people of Israel did. There's that beautiful formula again. And there were certain men who were unclean through touching a dead body, so that they could not keep the Passover on that day. And they came before Moses and Aaron on that day. And those men said to him, "We are unclean through touching a dead body. Why are we kept from bringing the Lord's offering at its appointed time among the people of Israel?" And Moses said to them, "Wait, that I may hear what the Lord will command concerning you." So we've come before, we've read about like, oh, uncleanness that happens from touching a dead body. So these guys are in that state of uncleanness. So they're wondering, what do they do? What do they do? The Lord spoke to Moses saying, "Speak to the people of Israel, saying, if any one of you or of your descendants is unclean through touching a dead body or is on a long journey, he shall still keep the Passover to the Lord. In the second month, on the 14th day at twilight, they shall keep it. They shall eat it with unleavened bread and bitter herbs. They shall leave none of it until the morning, nor break any of its bones. According to all the statute for the Passover, they shall keep it. But if anyone who is clean and is not on a journey fails to keep the Passover, that person shall be cut off from his people, because he did not bring the Lord's offering at its appointed time. That man shall bear his sin. And if a stranger sojourns among you and would keep the Passover to the Lord, according to the statute of the Passover and according to its rule, so shall he do. You shall have one statute, both for the sojourner and for the native." Something that's so beautiful, I think, here is that Moses, the leader of Israel, when a question is posed that he doesn't know the answer to, he says, "Wait, that I may hear from the Lord." Like, he turns to the Lord. And a beautiful thing that he doesn't just come up with something himself, just like, and he just makes something up. But rather, there's a sense of like, if I don't know what to do, I'm going to inquire the Lord. And that's just, I think that's, man, just a beautiful thing for us. Like, man, if I don't know what to do in a given situation, I can ask the Lord, you know, I can ask the Lord. And also, I can seek wisdom in community, because the Holy Spirit is in his people. I can seek wisdom in scripture. I can just, you know, rely on trusted people. But ultimately, I want to be asking the Lord, and trusting the Lord will speak through scripture and speak through my brothers and sisters, and sometimes speak just directly. Something pops in my head and I'm like, oh, I really think that's from the Lord. And all sorts of different ways he can speak. But he delights in that. He delights, like a father delights in his kid asking him questions. The Lord delights in it. It's a beautiful thing. And we'll actually talk a little bit more of that at the end of the chapter. There's a cool, I think, connection between that idea. But here, I just think it's interesting. So they don't know about keeping the Passover. How can we do it? We're in a state of uncleanness. And just on the second month, on the 14th day, so it's 1 month later. So once they were unclean at that time, when they've had plenty of time, doing it a month later gives them time to go through the ceremonial, one, for their time to elapse after they've touched the dead body, and then to become ceremonially pure again, and then enter before the Lord and keep the Passover. And you know, the person in this who's talked about, who is clean and not on a journey, who fails to keep it, will be cut off. You know, in a sense, it's like, I mean, they're cutting themselves off, because they are like actually like spurning something that the Lord gave to his people. I think it's almost like a declaration. It's like you think of it as a declaration of rebellion, of disobedience, cutting yourself off in a sense. Also, so cool to think, just like the Lord graciously provides a way for a non-Israelite to participate. And Exodus 12:48, there's a little more about that, talks about how that would entail being circumcised, to be joining with the Lord's people. A beautiful thing. And, you know, any verses about that, any passages talking about non-Israelites being incorporated into the body of God's people, that is ultimately, you know, I just, these beautiful shadows, I think of them as these beautiful shadows pointing forward to the Gentiles being invited in Christ, into God's people, being grafted in, which we'll talk more about later. So next we go to verse 15. Okay, we're going to talk about the cloud covering the tabernacle. On the day that the tabernacle was set up, the cloud covered the tabernacle, the tent of the testimony. And at evening it was over the tabernacle like the appearance of fire until morning. So it was always. The cloud covered it by day, and the appearance of fire by night. And whenever the cloud lifted from over the tent, after that the people of Israel set out. And in the place where the cloud settled down, there the people of Israel camped. At the command of the Lord, the people of Israel set out. And at the command of the Lord, they camped. As long as a cloud rested over the tabernacle, they remained in camp. Even when the cloud continued over the tabernacle many days, the people of Israel kept the charge of the Lord and did not set out. Sometimes the cloud was a few days over the tabernacle, and according to the command of the Lord, they remained in camp. Then, according to the command of the Lord, they set out. And sometimes a cloud remained from evening until morning, and when the cloud lifted in the morning, they set out. Or if it continued for a day and a night, when the cloud lifted, they set out. Whether it was 2 days, or a month, or a longer time that the cloud continued over the tabernacle, abiding there, The people of Israel remained in camp and did not set out. But when it lifted, they set out. I love that word, abiding there. At the command of the Lord, they camped. And at the command of the Lord, they set out. They kept the charge of the Lord at the command of the Lord by Moses. You know, one thing's fascinating to me is to think the people of Israel were supernaturally led. You know, you kind of think of this idea of theocracy, and people use that phrase just talking about, oh, like where it's a state in which the church is at the head, or, you know, like maybe a bishop kind of also functions, or whatever. Ecclesiastical heads, religious heads also function as like the head of the country. And here is the truest, like a truth theocracy. God is not only speaking through his servant Moses, but God's presence is actually visible, guiding them. Cloud by day, fire by night. Beautiful. And I also, when I'm reading it, just thinking like, man, imaginably, just imagine like the comfort of being in that encampment and seeing God's presence visibly there, a beautiful thing. And I would say so may it be for us in the sense of like, man, move when God tells you to move. Stay when he tells you to stay. You know, this very much dovetails with Ian's message this morning. Like, just move when God tells you to move. If God is saying, like, is saying, hey, take a step, it's time. Even if you're like, I don't, like, know why now. Like, it doesn't seem like things are lined up in my mind. But if it's the Lord telling you, right, like, trust. He's going to take care of you. And even if you're like, hey, the path is clear, I think I'm supposed to go. Like, if the Lord isn't telling you, like, if there's not a sense of the Lord in it, if there's a sense like, hey, that's not a good idea, like, don't, or the Lord saying, don't do it, don't do it. You know, I think how many of us have been, like, probably most of us can know the feeling like taking something like, I think I'm going to do this. This is going to be good. And just the sense of like, I didn't really pray about it, didn't even really think about it, ask brothers or sisters what their thoughts are about it. I'm just going to do this. And then it blows up in their face. And you're like, oh, really wish I'd listened. You know, that just little sense of misgiving sometimes in your heart is like, ah, I should probably pray and think about it. It's like, nah, it'll be fine. And then a few days later, it's like, nah, it wasn't fine. It wasn't fine. Now, waiting on the Lord, right? Listening to him. That doesn't mean being paralyzed by indecision in bed because you're waiting for like a sign whether you should get up in the morning or go to work, right? Or if a situation arises where you know what you're supposed to do, you know, like, then do it. That's a beautiful thing. But the idea is like, do it with him, right? Do it with him. Don't do it on your own strength. And don't take matters into your own hands outside of him, you know? And of course, if and when you do that, because we all do that, there's grace and forgiveness, and he works good nonetheless in his kindness. But a beautiful lesson. Now, next up, we're going to go to, in Numbers 10, we're going to have a discussion of the making of some of trumpets, two silver trumpets. And right after that, and I feel like the chronology of it is really beautiful because there's these trumpets that are being made for Israel that have to do with when the camp should set out. And then right after that, Israel is going to be setting out. We're going to see, okay, they're going to be leaving Mount Sinai, the Sinai wilderness, and walking towards the promised land, marching towards the promised land. So the Lord spoke to Moses saying, make two silver trumpets. Of hammered work you shall make them. And you shall use them for summoning the congregation and for breaking camp. And when both are blown, all the congregation shall gather themselves to you at the entrance of the tent of meeting. But if they blow only one, then the chiefs, the heads of the tribes of Israel, shall gather themselves to you. When you blow an alarm, the camps that are on the east side shall set out. And when you blow an alarm, the second time, the camps that are on the south side shall set out. An alarm is to be blown whenever they are to set out. But when the assembly is to be gathered together, you shall blow a long blast, but you shall not sound an alarm. And the sons of Aaron, the priests, shall blow the trumpets. The trumpets shall be to you for a perpetual statute throughout your generations. And when you go to war in your land against the adversary who oppresses you, then you shall sound an alarm with the trumpets, that you may be remembered before the Lord your God, and you shall be saved from your enemies. And notice even at the start of that verse, it says, and when you go to war in your land. So even that is speaking about these aren't just for right now. You're going to be in your land. I mean, if God says it, it's going to happen. You will have this land, the promised land. And here's what you're to do with these trumpets when you're in your land. On the day of your gladness also, and at your appointed feasts, and at the beginning of your months, you shall blow the trumpets over your burnt offerings and over the sacrifices of your peace offerings. They shall be a reminder of you before your God. I am the Lord your God. You know, even as I was kind of reading it, was reminded of that idea of like, you'll be remembered before the Lord your God. Kind of, can you think of a time earlier where it speaks of like a sign that'll happen and there'll be a remembrance before the Lord your God? One thing that comes to mind is Noah, right? is that Noah's told that the rainbow, when you see God, this arc in the sky, this beautiful arc in the sky, that the Lord speaks of a remembrance is going to happen at that time. And obviously it's not because the Lord's forgetful or something right like that, right? But it's this beautiful relational like gift he is giving, that there is going to be a remembrance in that. And you think of it, even like the blowing of those trumpets, that's an act of reliance, of humility. Like it's an act of like, we aren't going to just rely on our own strength and like, hey, like, I think it's time to set out, like, let's go. Or like, we don't need to blow the trumpets. The cloud's moving, let's go. But rather, it's this beautiful part of, one, I think it's organizational. It's helping Israel, right? It's helping people know, okay, like, when you hear the first, when both are blown, okay, it's time for a meeting. And when it's time for us to march, right, there's an alarm, and the camps are on the east side, so it'll set out. So it's helping actually organize, like, which camps go where. And, I mean, we're talking a lot of people, right? The number we were talking about is like something like, man, 1 million to 2 million involving men, women, and children, at least, right? Somewhere in that, who knows, somewhere in that vicinity. So there's a sense of this organizational thing, but this beautiful like, man, this beautiful reliance on the Lord. This is what the Lord told us to do. We're going to blow these horns, and there's a remembrance, which is a beautiful thing. So with that, we will keep going forward. One thing actually, you know, I just thinking about this is for us now, those horns blowing, and even just thinking of like, man, us crying out, we will be remembered before the God of the universe. He hears us. You know, he says not a sparrow falls without him knowing it. Not every hair on our head, we're told, is numbered, right? So if that's true, like, of course we can trust the Lord, and of course we can cry out to him. Like the Psalms are full of the psalmist crying out to God, knowing that he's heard. 1 Peter 5 says, humble yourselves, therefore, under the mighty hand of God, that at the proper time he may exalt you, casting all your anxieties on him because he cares for you. He cares for you. Beautiful. All right. And with that, I lost my spot. Okay, here we go. In the second year, in the second month, on the 20th day of the month, the cloud lifted from over the tabernacle of the testimony, and the people of Israel set out by stages from the wilderness of Sinai, and the cloud settled down in the wilderness of Paran. They set out for the first time at the command of the Lord by Moses. And just to pause here, and there's going to be a description here of the different tribes going out. And again, you know, because the Bible is using literary types that we may not be used to, right, that are different than the way we're used to reading things, there can be this tendency to check out or just think like, oh, this is just like kind of a list, and I don't like lists or something like that. But again, think of like, even just the literary beauty of this vision of these different people coming out and this sense of power to it, this sense of like, man, people marching out, the people of the Lord marching out. And I even think of like the way it's written to me has this kind of like, almost like a ceremonial rhythm. So listen to the rhythm of that and kind of imagine that here. The standard of the camp of the people of Judah set out first by their companies. And over their company was Nashon, the son of Amminadab. And over the company of the tribe of the people of Issachar was Nethaneel, the son of Zuar. And over the company of the tribe of the people of Zebulun was Eliab, the son of Helon. And you know, even just as I'm reading it, thinking like, man, imagine like the sound of trumpet blasts. Like we think of a trumpet blast, you can think of like, man, like jazz trumpets, right? Or like a little French horn or something. But imagine like you've probably seen in movies, just like big like trumpet blasts. And the sense of like, kind of like a window rattling, like, power to that. And imagine that, like the accompaniment of these people going with these massive trumpet blasts. I mean, I don't know how massive they were, but they were loud enough that like this huge group of people could hear them, right? Or at least enough people heard them to pass it along to other people. But I'm imagining these were very loud, like, and just like this intensity to it. And when the tabernacle was taken down, the sons of Gershon and the sons of Merari, who carried the tabernacle, set out. And the standard of the camp of Reuben set out by their companies, and over their company was Eleazar, the son of Shedeur. And over the company of the tribe of the people of Simeon was Shelumiel, the son of Zerushaddai. And over the company of the tribe of the people of Gad was Eliasaph, the son of Deuel. Then the Kohathites set out, carrying the holy things, and the tabernacle was set up before their arrival. And the standard of the camp of the people of Ephraim set out by their companies, and over their company was Elishama, the son of Amihud. And over the company of the tribe of the people of Manasseh was Gamaliel, the son of Pedazur. And over the company of the tribe of the people of Benjamin was Abidan, the son of Gideoni. Then the standard of the camp of the people of Dan, acting as the rear guard of all the camps, set out by their companies, and over their company was Ahiezer, the son of Amishadai. And over the company of the tribe of the people of Asher was Pagiel, the son of Ochran. And over the company of the tribe of the people of Naphtali was Ahira, the son of Enan. This was the order of march of the people of Israel by their companies when they set out. And imagine the anticipation. The Lord's people is marching out. The cloud of the Lord is guiding them. This is expectation of we're going to the promised land. The Lord is going to give our conquering armies victory. We're going to a land of milk and honey, a good and broad land, and it will shortly be ours to settle in. And it could have been. It could have been. But as we see in the chapters that follow, this generation is not going to see that, is not going to enter the promised land. In verse 29, this is a really interesting, this is one of those things you could be read, you may have read the Bible multiple times, but you oftentimes we can forget what feel like kind of almost like little side stories or details like this. It's just like an interesting portion. And Moses said to Hobab, the son of Reuel, the Midianite, Moses' father-in-law, "We are setting out for the place of which the Lord said, I will give it to you. Come with us and we will do good to you, for the Lord has promised good to Israel." And even right there, I just want to point out, So Moses' father-in-law, not an Israelite, and there's like multiple names that are used for him. One is Jethro, one is Reuel, and Hobab here, so not of God's people, right? But Moses is inviting him in and saying that we will do good to you, for the Lord has promised good to Israel. And again, that thing I was talking about, like this kind of shadow of the future blessing to the Gentiles through God's people, I think that shadow, again, we're seeing that here. You know, how I think about it even is like, if you think of Jesus coming, of God entering history in the person of Jesus Christ, God sending his son, becoming a man, living the perfect life, right? Dying on the cross, rising in, ascending to the right hand of his father. If you think of that as like history is like a pool of water, to use that analogy again, it's like a massive stone being thrown in the middle of it. And there's gonna be ripples, waves on either side, right? And I think of it as almost as like waves of, I was thinking about it this week as like waves, and maybe I'll sound kind of spacey, but hey, just go with it, right? Waves, right? Resonating through time, backwards and forwards, right? So even like, this is before Christ's incarnation, but there's these like kind of like ripples, these things which represent, which remind us of what is actually, they're like reflecting in a small way what is coming. And those ripples in turn affect us, right? And are continuing to affect us, because here we are, right? Like those of us who aren't Jewish, we have been, if we're following Jesus, the Jewish Messiah, we have been grafted in. Something magnanimous, huge has happened. And I think of this as these ripples, kind of just ripples through time, shadows of what is going to happen, foreshadowing, precursors. But he said to him, this is what Hobab's response is, but he said to him, "I will not go. I will depart to my own land and to my kindred." And it's not said here whether that's like, you know, because you'll see at times, you'll see it in the Bible, there are times when it seems like this was kind of how people had dialogues at time. Somebody would extend an invitation, the other person would be, no, like, no, I, of course not. And what is it? And it's actually like I think oftentimes it seems like it's an invitation for more of a conversation. Like, for instance, when, I believe it's Abraham Ian, correct me if I'm wrong. And when Abraham is trying to buy a cave for that he's got eventually, there's going to be a burial land, right? And the guy he's trying to buy it from is like, no, what's, and he names a specific amount of money. What's that between you and me? And it seems to me that like that is like an invitation to like, oh no, he wants to make the sale. It's just, this is kind of like this social kind of norm you go through, right? And so it's not said whether it's that or he genuinely was like, no, I don't want to. But then Moses replies, but he said to him, "Please do not leave us, for you know where we should camp in the wilderness, and you will serve as eyes for us. And if you do go with us, whatever good the Lord will do to us, the same will we do to you." And that is worth repeating again. "And if you do go with us, whatever good the Lord will do to us, the same will we do to you." That promise to bless, again, I think just like there's a sense of foreshadowing the Gentiles being crafted in. The Bible doesn't always, the text doesn't always spell things out here. So we're not told actually whether he accepts or not. It just immediately goes on to, "So they set out from the mount of the Lord, 3 days' journey, and the Ark of the Covenant of the Lord went before them, 3 days' journey, to seek out a resting place for them." So we're not actually told what Hobab does, what his response is. And I think this is one of those areas where I think the Bible is subtle and the text doesn't spell things out, but I think we're invited. I think that space is intentionally for us to like ponder, and think. And I think it's implied that he accepts. I think you could read this as perhaps take that as like, the implication is he accepts. Or maybe it's a space where we're supposed to kind of think about that, people outside of Israel being invited in to this blessing, the blessing that the Lord is going to do. And remember, Abraham is going to be a blessing to the nations. I think it's a picture of that future ingrafting. And historically speaking, actually, we're told in Judges that the descendants of Moses' father-in-law were allies of Judah, So that's mentioned in several books later. So I think you could say that seems like, if they're allies, there's a connection, and if they're described as being with, I believe the description is they went up with the people of Judah. That's in Judges 1. Then, I think maybe that indeed, and when we get to Judges, we'll probably talk about that. Indeed, he went with them. But I can't say definitively, but in any case, fascinating. So they set out from the Mount of the Lord, 3 days' journey, and the Ark of the Covenant of the Lord went before them 3 days' journey to seek out a resting place for them. And the cloud of the Lord was over them by day whenever they set out from the camp. And whenever the ark set out, Moses said, "Arise, O Lord, and let your enemies be scattered, and let those who hate you flee before you." And when it rested, he said, "Return, O Lord, to the 10,000 thousands of Israel." 10,000 thousands, beautiful. So you just, the ark of the Lord representing, and is actually literally a place of God's presence, right, is at the forefront leading. And just that sense, again, the sense of God being with them. And just, again, thinking of what it would be like to be in that camp and know the Lord is with me. The Lord is with me. Isaiah 7 verse 14 prophesies the name of Jesus, which is repeated in Matthew 1:23, Emmanuel, one of his names, which means God with us. That is the beauty of God's relationship with his people. So, Numbers 11. So before we get into this, I just want to say something that's that God's anger is a biblical reality. And when we encounter in Scripture, it's not something that we should be embarrassed or apologetic about. And in fact, if you think of God's anger against sin, his opposition to sin, his wrath against sin, the cross actually ceases to make sense if you take it out. If you just say that's uncomfortable, I'm going to extract that. I'm not going to mention that in the gospel. But then it's why did Jesus die? And these so many other questions come into play, right? We can't go through the Bible choosing which bits we like and ignoring the bits we don't. That's like a buffet, I would say a very consumeristic kind of buffet approach to spirit, to the Lord, to anything really, just accepting the parts we like and taking away the parts we don't like when it comes to approaching something like this, right? So, not going to be apologetic about that. The Lord's character is the same. It's not like there was one God in the Old Testament and a different God in the New Testament. The same Lord, the same Jesus, same Trinity, the same Godhead. And when it comes to anger at injustice, man, we want it actually, right? We want justice. Our city, man, you think of 2020, the protests and stuff, and you think of signs you still see, justice for so-and-so. Climate justice, right? Racial justice. So many forms of justice that people actually cry out for and want. And justice involves a sense of judgment, right? There is a judgment. That means when somebody does something wrong, when something wrong happens, whether it's a system or an individual people or group of people, there needs to be some sort of reckoning with that, right? The wrong must be set right. It's wrong that for people just to get away with stuff without there being some sort of reckoning, some sort of consequence. And you know, even in our movies and TV shows, right, we're drawn to stories of good and evil, right? We yearn to see good conquer, triumph over equal, at evil, at least to a degree. Because I mean, a lot of movies and TV shows are actually kind of feel like they're, evil's treated as funny, or we root for evil in a sense. You know, you're kind of rooting for this, anti-heroes, movies and TV shows with this arc of the anti-hero, where it's kind of the bad guy basically does what he or she wants, and you're kind of rooting for him. But even that proves my point in a sense, because in our own lives, we don't want the bad guy to win. We don't want in our own lives, nobody likes being man, I got totally ripped off. But it's cool that the guy who ripped me off, it's cool that he's on his anti-hero journey, you know? That's so cool to see. Man, I heard a phrase the other day, a positive corruption arc or something like that. And it was like, it was a review of a TV show. And it's like, I believe that's the phraseology. And it's like, man, like what are we talking about? What are we talking about here? You know, like, so we bristle at injustice, at least in our own lives, right? And even as we're kind of hypocritical and root for evil in some areas, but we want justice and goodness in others, right? We all have heard things where as soon as you hear it, you kind of your blood boils over and like, man, that's wrong. That should not be happening. Whether it's historical, whether it's just like, man, World War II, you know, Hitler, right? Or it's just on a personal level, like, hey, like some guy scammed somebody's grandma. You know what I mean? And you hear stuff like that and you just think like, ah, that's wrong. So God is rightly angry at sin. It's rebellion against him. And it's injustice in the world. And you think him making this world and the world just like throwing mud back at him, like it's crazy. And I think even like if you hear stories of judgment, or and there's many scenes of judgment, right, in the Bible, something I heard once that really like it made a lot of sense in my mind for like what it means to see an act of judgment and be like have a sense of like not satisfaction, like, I'm so glad that guy got his, like, ha. Not that, but the sense of, like, man, judgment is like seeing, like, a giant, like, it's like seeing a Nazi war criminal in court, brought to justice, right? Like, oh, you didn't get away with doing that. Or it's like seeing, seeing a house where people had been kidnapped in that house and, like, forced into sex trafficking and forced to do horrible things. It's like seeing that house finally torn down. And the people who were involved with it, like, taken to jail. There's a sense of, like, righteous anger and, like, even, like, oh, that is judgment and that is right. And at the same time, we as Christians, our hope is for the people who do it is for repentance, that they would turn to the Lord and be forgiven. And, you know, even think of the beauty of Jesus saying, Father, forgive them as he's being crucified. So the Lord is both someone who offers a way for mercy, offers a way for forgiveness, through his own sacrifice, pouring out his own blood. And at the same time, there is justice, right? There is justice. I mean, the cross is where these narratives meet, justice and mercy, right? Grace and truth. Thank you. So, what we're gonna do, we're gonna talk about this, and I also wanna remind you, and I'm giving maybe a lot of caveats, but I think it's helpful as we're going through this, is our anger, even if it's rooted in legitimate offense, oftentimes it boils into like recklessness or cruelty or like blind rage. I mean, the Bible tells us vengeance is the Lord's. It's not for us to take vengeance. God's anger is just and right and rightly measured. Our justice can be like just like out of control and ruthless, you know? I mean, it's kind of like, man, I mean, how many times have we seen somebody like, oh, first this person was victimized, but then they actually go and victimize other people, or they attack back, go back at their attacker with like, disproportionate force, you know? It's like scenes in a movie where somebody's like punching a bad guy and then they keep punching and punching and somebody like finally has to tear him off, right? And like, oh, whoa, 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 whoa. But the author of the story has total rights over the story and he is good. Remember his character. So, and the people complained at the hearing of the Lord about their misfortunes. And when the Lord heard it, his anger was kindled and the fire of the Lord burned among them and consumed some outlying parts of the camp. Then the people cried out to Moses, and Moses prayed to the Lord, and the fire died down. So the name of that place was called Taberah, because the fire of the Lord burned among them. And Taberah means burning. So the Lord's fire, it says, burned among them. Now, we're not told what Moses' intercession was here, but it wasn't rebuking God, right? It wasn't saying that God's anger was wrong. Moses, we'll see, he knows also firsthand how difficult it is to deal with this people. And, you know, whenever we hear about an intercessor or Moses interceding, you know, our minds will hopefully go to Jesus as our intercession. It says he's making intercession for us before the Father. A beautiful thing. Something, too, I think, you know, even as we're a passage like that, and maybe I'll actually just say this at the end, actually, but I'll just say it now because I'll probably forget if otherwise. But, you know, we want to follow in the living God of the Bible, not the way we just think God should be in our minds or the way our culture thinks God should be. I want to follow the God of reality, not a God I construct like between my own temples of my own head, right? So as we keep reading, you know, if there's stuff that's hard for you to understand, I invite you just yielding in humility and like, man, the Lord is good. Like, like, there are not things in the Bible about him that are embarrassing. Like, he's actually good. I'm going to be, even in things I don't understand, I'm going to be like, man, I'm on the Lord's side. Like, if things I don't understand, I'm going to say, you know what? I think I'm too small to fully understand this. And even bring it before the Lord. Like, help me understand, please. But there's like a rightful, there is a healthy fear, even as reading this, like a fear like, man, I don't want to fall into sin. I don't want to oppose the maker of the universe who loved me and poured out his blood for me. Because rebelling against God, which we all have done, right? We all have done. We all feel the pull to do. That is the most fearful thing possible in the universe, right? He's the judge. There's no recourse. There's no other court we can appeal to. He is the ultimate judge. And he's good. It's like realizing, oh, I'm crooked, but God's straight, right? I'm crooked, but God's straight. And so I'm going to trust him in that. So, now the rabble that was among them had a strong craving, and the people of Israel also wept again and said, oh, that we had meat to eat. We remember the fish we ate in Egypt that cost nothing, the cucumbers, the melons, the leeks, the onions, and the garlic. But now our strength is dried up, and there's nothing at all but this manna to look at. So remember the manna? Manna is something that's described in Exodus 16, as the Israelites are journeying from the Red Sea to Sinai. And the people were grumbling, a similar grumbling, actually. They said in Exodus 16:3, would that we had died by the hand of the Lord in the land of Egypt when we sat by the meat pots and ate bread to the full, for he had brought us out into this wilderness to kill this whole assembly with hunger. Which is a shocking thing for them to say after they have been saved out of slavery by God, and he has like taken such beautiful care of them and conquered their enemies, right? For them to say that. But God in his grace miraculously provided manna. And which apparently that word manna is like etymologically it's similar to like the phrase, like the word what is it? So the idea, what is it? Manna, because this is a substance they had not seen before. It would appear on the ground every day except the Sabbath, and they would gather it, and they would gather enough, the Lord would provide enough on the day before the Sabbath so that they would have enough during the Sabbath. They wouldn't have to go out and gather, they'd be able to rest. So the Lord fed them, and he also provided quail at that time. And in Exodus 16, we're told that it tasted like wafers with honey, which sounds great. Psalm 78 says, man ate of the bread of the angels. And actually, this manna, God actually told the Israelites to actually put it in a jar to be in that was gonna they were going to carry with them so that future generations would see what the Lord provided for his people when he brought them out of Egypt, which is a beautiful thing. So here we're going to get this beautiful description of manna. Now the manna was like coriander seed, and its appearance was like that of bdellium. I don't know how to say that word, but I think it's bdellium. The people went about and gathered it and ground it in handmills or beat it in mortars and boiled it in pots and made cakes of it. And the taste of it was like the taste of cakes baked with oil. When the manna fell upon the camp in the night, when the dew fell upon the camp in the night, the manna fell with it. Bdellium is apparently, this is really interesting. I've heard different descriptions of the color. Apparently it's like, I've heard it's a pale yellow resin, but I've also heard a different color associated with it. Apparently it's possible, like people think it's related to myrrh, that it's related to a specific plant related to myrrh. Super interesting, there's only two places bdellium is mentioned in the Bible. One is here, and the other is in Genesis 2. Right between a description of the Garden of Eden, the tree of life, and the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, and the Lord talking about taking the man and putting him in the Garden of Eden. It actually says, a river flowed out of Eden. This is Genesis 2. A river flowed out of Eden to water the garden, and there it divided and became four rivers. The name of the first is the Pishon. It is the one that flowed around the whole land of Havilah where there is gold. And the gold of that land is good. Bdellium and onyx stone are there. And then it talks on about the Gihon, another river, and the Tigris and the Euphrates. And then it says, the Lord God took the man and put him in the Garden of Eden to work it and keep it. And I think it's very interesting that here we have this passage that is referencing bdellium, that the only other place is in Genesis 2. And in Genesis 2, it's talking right around the time that the tree of life and the tree of the knowledge of good and evil is. And right after that, there's actually a warning to Adam about not eating from the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. And so I think it's like almost like a hint for what's about to happen, because the Israelites, remember, they have been redeemed, and I think there's Edenic language that is happening in the sense that they are going to this beautiful promised land. The Lord's going to take care of them. I think it's very much supposed to, like, echoing back to that time, the idea like this is a new, new humanity. Where Adam failed and sinned, there's a restoration of relationship with God. And now, and reference there that the sin that like sunk us all was that taking of the fruit from the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. And we're about to go into a passage of judgment where we're going to see Israel rebelling against the Lord. So I think that echo is intentional and powerful and beautiful. So also consider them craving for the foods of Egypt. Consider like the outrageousness of that, of craving food when they were subdued in cruel slavery, foreigners in a pagan land, and that God actually like rescued them from that. And they're complaining. They have nothing but this manna to look at. They're complaining about this miraculous food that God is providing. And it's a terror to think of, terrifying to think of the human temptation to take for granted what is an incredible provision, you know? And like, even just to like how often is there something in your life, whether it's a job or whatever it is, that you're like, at the time you get it, you're like, oh, thank you, Lord. I am so stoked for this. I'm so glad, this incredible thing. And over time, that kind of like, it's almost like the new job smell wears off and you're like, I hate this job. You know, I really wish I were an influencer or whatever it is, right? And we kind of forget like, man, I was so grateful to have that job at the get-go. And then the boss calls you in. It's like, hey, you're on probation. Like, you're not doing so well. We saw those paper clips you stole. And then all of a sudden it's like, oh, this job's the best thing ever. I can't believe I'm losing. Like, what's happening? You know, like, it's just like we forget like the preciousness of the things we've been given. We forget the preciousness of it. So, we're going to keep going here. Moses heard the people weeping throughout their clans, everyone at the door of his tent. And the anger of the Lord blazed hotly, and Moses was displeased. Moses said to the Lord, why have you dealt ill with your servant? And why have I not found favor in your sight that you lay the burden of all this people on me? Did I conceive all this people? Did I give them birth that you should say to me, carry them in your bosom, as a nurse carries a nursing child, to the land that you swore to give their fathers. Where am I to get meat to give to all this people? For they weep before me and say, give us meat that we may eat. I am not able to carry all this people alone. The burden is too heavy for me. If you will treat me like this, kill me at once. For if I find favor in your sight, then I may not see my wretchedness. So something I want to pause here and just point out, that here we see Moses, pouring out his heart to the Lord, right? Telling me how he feels. And we're going to see that the Lord responds. The Lord is patient with Moses. He's patient with Moses. And I think it's just even instructive to see here, compare what Moses said about the hardship he faced. And he was clearly seems to me it's like a moment of a leadership crisis in a sense. As a leader, it feels like it's like this heavy burden. He's just like crying out, right? So notice the difference between what he says and his approach to God and the Israelites, right? Crying out, talking to God, but complaining. It doesn't even necessarily seem like they're actually it says they're complaining in the hearing of the Lord. It doesn't even seem like they're actually talking to the Lord, right? Moses is actually going straight to the Lord and pouring out his heart. But I think something that's interesting here is that Moses, consider the different postures. Moses, there's like a sense of humility still, right? Moses isn't like, I think what is the difference between like pouring out our hearts before God and saying things that are hard? And the Psalms give us so many instances of that, pouring out our hearts to God. What's the difference between that and like complaining, like whining, like murmuring against the Lord? And I would say the posture of humility is one of the defining things. It's like the difference between saying like, hey, this is hard, I'm struggling here. There's a difference between that and saying like, or even saying like, I feel like giving up, or I'm struggling, I feel tempted to think that you don't hear me or something like that. That there's like a humility there, because it's still, as we see the Psalms, there's still trust. There's still an underlying, hey, you are God, I am not, and I'm coming to you because I love you, and I don't want to drift away. Like, I help me, right? There's a difference between that and saying, like, believing what you're feeling, say in the moment, saying, like, you've given up on, or, like, you're not with me, or you failed, or, like, what's going on? A lack of reverence, like, a lack of humility. So that posture is so, so important. And, you know, even thinking, like, man, Jesus was in the Garden of Gethsemane, like, pouring out his heart before his Father, saying that, like, if there's any other way, right? Like, showing us that, like, man, you can lay it all out before God, how you're feeling. But again, there's a humility, there's a reverence, there's a relational connection. So This is the Lord's response. Then the Lord said to Moses, gather for me 70 men of the elders of Israel, whom you know to be elders, the elders of the people and officers over them, and bring them to the tent of meeting and let them take their stand here with you, there with you. And I will come down and talk with you there. And I will take some of the spirit that is on you and put it on them, and they shall bear the burdens of the people with you, so that you may not bear it yourself alone. And say to the people, consecrate yourselves for tomorrow, and you shall eat meat, for you have wept in the hearing of the Lord, saying, who will give us meat to eat? For it is better for us in Egypt. Therefore the Lord will give you meat, and you shall eat. You shall not eat just one day, or 2 days, or 5 days, or 10 days, or 20 days, but a whole month until it comes out at your nostrils, and it becomes loathsome to you, because you have rejected the Lord who is among you, and have wept before him, saying, why did we come out of Egypt? So you see God's prognosis there. They weren't just like saying like, oh man, I would love some meat. Like, Lord, I'm hungry for meat. Something like that. Or like, hey, I'm really, really like want this. Could we please have this? That kind of thing. They are complaining. And underneath that, there's a rejection. You have rejected the Lord who is among you and saying, why do we come out of Egypt? But Moses said, the people among whom I am number 600,000 on foot. And you have said, I will give them meat that they may eat a whole month. Shall flocks and herds be slaughtered for them and be enough for them? Or shall all the fish of the sea be gathered together for them and be enough for them? And the Lord said to Moses, is the Lord's hand shortened? Now you shall see whether my word will come true for you or not. So Moses went out and told the people the word of the Lord. And he gathered 70 men of the elders of the people and placed them around the tent. Then the Lord came down in the cloud and spoke to him and took some of the spirit that was on him and put it on the 70 elders. As soon as the Spirit rested on them, they prophesied, but they did not continue doing it. Now two men remained in the camp, one named Eldad and the other named Medad, and the Spirit rested on them. They were among those registered, but they had not gone out to the tent, and so they prophesied in the camp. And a young man ran and told Moses, Eldad and Medad are prophesying in the camp. And Joshua, the son of Nun, the assistant of Moses from his youth, said, my Lord Moses, stop them. But Moses said to him, are you jealous for my sake? Would that all the Lord's people were prophets, that the Lord would put his spirit on them. And Moses and the elders of Israel returned to the camp. So there's a lot going on here, and there's like kind of two strands of narrative right here. One is the people requesting meat, and the other is Moses requesting, saying this burden is too much for me. So in answer to him saying the burden is too much, the Lord is taking these 70 elders and putting the spirit that he put on Moses in them. And I, you know, there's the Holy Spirit, right? As Christians, we know the Holy Spirit, anybody who professes faith in Christ, has given their lives to the Lord, says like his spirit is in them. It's a seal, right? It's this beautiful gift. We have this relationship with the Lord. So one, there's this profundity where you see like what the spirit here is only certain people have it. And there's even seems like there's he's taking the spirit in Moses and giving it to the people. There's a sense of like not a broad outpouring. And you do see like, for instance, at one point, Saul, the Holy Spirit comes upon him and he prophesies. You see, like, okay, their spirit brings about prophecy. And I think there's something, you know, I think there's something mysterious happening here. Like, it doesn't, like, spell out exactly what does it mean that the spirit is, like, you know, kind of taken from this one man and divided out. I don't know. I think there's a mystery to it. But one big thing that it underscores is, man, like, to be so thankful that the spirit is now just, like, poured out in abundance, overflowing on any of us who gives their lives to the Lord, and that we can even like pray to be filled continually, like to pray for that open hands. And even the prophecy there, that is like, man, the New Testament talks about spiritual gifts. It talks about prophecy, it talks about tongues, interpretation, word of wisdom. It talks about all sorts of like different gifts, like mercy, all these gifts that God gives people to serve one another and to build up the church and, you know, like the heart of it, to have this relationship with the Lord, this beautiful relationship with the Lord. And prophecy, you know, is, there's a mystery to it. Like you're speaking words given by God. It's through the Spirit in you. There's this mystery to it. So just want to point that out, and it's this incredible thing. And even just that Moses' response when it's like, hey, these other people are prophesying, prophesying in the camp, and Moses doesn't try to stop him. Moses isn't like, no, hold on, I'm the leader here. None of you, like, I have the Holy Spirit. None of you can do that. But actually, Moses is like, oh man, I wish everybody were prophets, right? The Lord would put his spirit on them. So there's like a broad-heartedness that Moses had, and it is resonant with Moses' great humility, the greatest man, the most humble man on earth, as we'll see actually in the next chapter, right? A powerful thing to think about, and even just reminded like the absolute wonder of the Holy Spirit on us. And even, I think, a foreshadowing of what's going to happen in Acts 2 at Pentecost, which is actually Peter, when the Holy Spirit's poured out publicly, he talks about this is actually something that the prophet Joel said that was going to happen. And in the last days it shall be, God declares that I will pour out my spirit on all flesh, and your sons and your daughters shall prophesy, and your young men shall see visions, and your old men shall dream dreams. Even on my male servants and female servants, in those days I will pour out my spirit, and they shall prophesy. So this beautiful, miraculous thing that's going to happen. And it actually, I want to read the rest of that that passage, because what is actually connected with it, then there's like pictures of judgment. And I will show wonders in the heavens above and signs on the earth below, blood and fire and vapor of smoke. The sun shall be turned to darkness and the moon to blood before the day of the Lord comes, the great and magnificent day. And it shall come to pass that everyone who calls upon the name of the Lord shall be saved. So the Holy Spirit is going to be poured out in this way that is like open to everybody, this incredible, just the same sense of like there was a specific priesthood in the Old Testament, and then it's brought to all, we're all invited into it. Anybody who believes in Jesus, the priesthood of all believers. So too, the Holy Spirit is only on certain people, we're told, in the Old Testament. And then there's this broad like invitation to everybody, a beautiful thing. So that's that thread, like the elders, Moses having people to share the burden. But then there's also the food they craved, right? The Lord gave them the food they craved, but he judged them also. Then a wind from the Lord sprang up, and it brought quail from the sea and let them fall beside the camp, about a day's journey on this side and a day's journey on the other side, around the camp, and about 2 cubits above the ground. Now, 2 cubits, that's like, a cubit is about like 18 inches. So that's like, that's like several feet high above the ground. That is a lot of quail, And even like, apparently there are quail which migrate over the Sinai Peninsula on a regular basis, like in seasonal ways. But quail don't just like drop out of the sky dead. Like this is miraculous. This is this incredible miraculous thing. The timing, the number of it, so many elements are like, man, quail just dropping there, right, for them. And the people rose all that day and all night and all the next day and gathered the quail. Those who gathered least gathered 10 homers, and they spread them out for themselves all around the camp. 10 homers is a lot. I was like trying to do some digging to find out the exact number, but like that's like, it's 6 bushels. A bushel is like 60 pounds. I believe that's the number we're looking at. I saw some different numbers. That is a ton of quail. And that's at least the person who gathered the least. So think, this is like hundreds of pounds of meat spread out there. And it's been suggested that they spread them out around the camp, like to like dry them in the sun, perhaps, like for eating, which I read a commentator said that it was like an Egyptian practice. I can't speak definitively on that, but they're spreading them out, huge amount of meat. And I think there's supposed to be the sense of like a smorgasbord, like people going nuts on meat, just like going crazy on this, right? And again, thinking like, where were their hearts in this? Were their hearts in like, oh, the Lord provided, like the Lord is like provided, he's so kind, or were their hearts somewhere else? Because this came out of a place of rebellion. We'll see. While the meat was yet between their teeth, and before it was consumed, the anger of the Lord was kindled against the people, and the Lord struck down the people with a very great plague. Therefore, the name of that place was called Kibroth Hattaavah, because there they buried the people who had the craving. From Kibroth Hattaavah, the people journeyed to Hazeroth, and they remained at Hazeroth. So very, very sobering sequence here, right? The Lord provides there in enormous amount, but clearly the people's hearts are not right with the Lord. And that Kibroth Hattaavah could be translated the graves of the one who craved, or graves of craving. So there's this sense of craving. Just a heartbreaking thing. In Psalm 78, I'm keeping an eye on time here, but so I won't read it right now, but Psalm 78 is worth reading because it actually talks specifically about these people like craving and the Lord giving them what they craved, but also bringing with it judgment because of the sin, of the rebellion they're in. You know, even I was just thinking actually about them, like by contrast, even to what we were talking about today, Jesus' miracle of fish and loaves, right? People listening to him and being like, where are we going to get food to feed all these people? And the Lord most certainly provided. And the Lord here has provided manna and quail in the desert. But here, people have been approaching God not with like a humble request, right? But with an arrogance, a like craving for Egypt. And I think by implication, Egypt's gods, right? So I mean, huge implication here is just like, man, approach God with humility. Don't grumble, right? Like, we can approach God, like, saying what is on our hearts. God welcomes that. He gives us pictures of even his son, like, of Jesus Christ, God himself in flesh on earth, pouring out his heart for what was like a daunting task in front of him, right? He pours out his heart, but he was doing it with humility. He was doing it with humility. And 1 Corinthians 10 tells us that these things that happened were our examples for us. It says, we must not put Christ to the test as some of them did and were destroyed by serpents, nor grumble as some of them did and were destroyed by the destroyer. Now these things happened to them as an example, but they are written down for our instruction, on whom the end of the ages has come. Therefore, let anyone who thinks that he stands take heed lest he fall. No temptation has overtaken you that is not common to man. God is faithful, and he will not let you be tempted beyond your ability. But with the temptation, he will also provide the way of escape that you may be able to endure it. So if you are feeling, even if you're hearing this, that like, man, I'm in a tough place. I feel like I'm up against a wall. I'm desperate. I like I'm tempted to say that the Lord's not providing for me. He loves you, right? It says no temptation. That's a promise in there, right? God is faithful. He will not let you be tempted beyond your ability. Nothing has overtaken you, which is not overtaken, like, or nothing's not pulling at you, which is not pulled at other people. And Jesus, we're told, actually, like, has experienced all the temptations common to us, right? But he didn't give in. So he is going to provide a way out, a way out. And, you know, I just want to end with thinking about, man, thinking about that ripple effect that I was talking about, like that huge stone in the water and these ripples and the echoes we see in here, the foreshadowing of what the Lord brought us into, and just the beauty of like, man, the Lord has given us so much. He loves you so much. I mean, think if he poured out all this a priesthood, the entrance to the priesthood is open to any of us. The once for all sacrifice has been made. He puts, I mean, the food we have in our cupboards, in our bellies, like that is a gift from him. Having jobs, if we have jobs, right? The health that we do have, the fact that if you're hearing my voice, you have a certain degree of health because you're alive, right? Like the things that we do have, like that is a gift from him. And just having a heart of gratitude, a heart of gratitude, and the Holy Spirit, which I don't think I can ever fully understand how magnanimous, how incredible a gift that is. How incredible a gift that is. I have said the word magnanimous tonight twice, but that was not premeditated. It just happened. So with that, I want to pray. Lord, I'm thankful for all these people, and thank you for your word. You are so gracious, Lord. Just that image of, man, the Holy Spirit poured out. I've been thinking of the word anointing, and that word that's like oil being poured upon one's head, and that you do that for any one of us. Any one of us who approaches you, you pour out your Spirit on us, putting yourself in us that we might have this eternal, never perishing relationship with you. We thank you for that. And Lord, I just pray that you would, again, this week and throughout our lives, Lord, use that to bring others to yourself. And man, a troubled world, just even just hearing more news about the Middle East, about Israel and all, just like our whole world so messed up, Lord, and needs you so bad. So we just pray for your gracious pouring out of your Spirit all over the world, Lord, every bit of it, that people all over the place would come to know you, Lord, that there would be peace, the peace that comes from knowing you, the repentance that comes from knowing you, the delight that comes from being in your presence. And I pray your mercy upon us, Lord, every acre of this earth that is your earth and that you will come to reclaim. We thank you for that in Jesus' name. Amen.